Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read verses 4 through 7. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Hear God's word. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ and the demonstration of his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're grateful for the fact that that is not only an objective reality, something that took place in history, but your love has been applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us and given to us. And so as we look again at this subject of love, we pray that you'd be pleased to work your love into our hearts and make of us individuals and a people who love you and love our neighbor in a fulfillment of and as a reflection of who you are and of all of the law and the prophets. So be pleased, Father, to give us your grace as we look into this matter again this morning. And we ask the question, Father, what is the best evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We thank you that it is your love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And so make that a reality, we pray, as we study your word, so that it's not just something that's objective truth, but it's a living reality within us, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, last week we took a more specific look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And we saw that the apostle here is giving us a description of love. And we say this is a description of love because, for example, when you look at verse 4, love is patient. And you could put it this way, love is kind. We have adjectives here, predicate adjectives that describe the subject which is love. And so we have this description of love which is given to us. And since this is a description of love rather than a definition of love, we need to look elsewhere in the Bible for a definition of love. And so this is where we're going now to see a definition of love. And then, as I say in number 3 in the outline, we want to align the definition and the description. These two go together. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 John, the little book of 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, So John is going to tell us now what the love of God is. And in some ways, it's a little startling that John begins this way or defines love in this way. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Notice how he sets forth the definition. It's not just that the commandments themselves define God's love, but it's a keeping of God's commandments. It's a walking in God's commandments. It's a doing of God's commandments. And now you can think of the Lord Jesus in this regard. Where Jesus says he didn't come to set aside the law of God. He didn't come to set aside the commandments of God, but to fulfill them. And one of the ways that the words of God and the laws of God and the commandments of God are fulfilled is in our doing them. It seems like a very simple thing. But I think we often neglect this idea in Scripture with regard to fulfillment. It's the doing of the commandments of God and the carrying out of the commandments of God. And notice how the Apostle John puts it at the end of verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not a burden. In other words, we should not look at God's commandments in a way and say, well, we could never do that. That's not a possibility for us. Now, in one respect, this is exactly what we say. Because we don't look at the commandments in this way. As a way in which we can earn points with God. As a way in which we can establish our own credibility before God. As a way that we can establish our own, as the Bible puts it more pointedly, our own righteousness before God. We don't look at the commandments in this way. The commandments are not a burden in this respect. The commandments are given to the redeemed people of God, and they're given to the redeemed people of God as a way for the redeemed people of God, people like you and me, to show our love for God and for others. This is the idea. That this is a gracious act on the part of God to give us the Ten Commandments more particularly so that we are able by keeping these commandments to show our love to God and for God and to others and for others. This is the idea. And God is not laying a burden on us in this regard. He's graciously giving us a way in which to display our love and that which is in our hearts. So this is the definition or a definition of love. And if you look at 2 John chapter 6, well, it wouldn't be chapter 6, would it? It'd be verse 6. 2 John, verse 6, a similar statement, maybe even a little more pointed. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. How do you display love? How do you show love? You walk according to the commandments of God. And this is similar to 1 John 5:3. And then if you go back to the Gospel of John, to a very familiar verse, John 14:15. You'd be able to say this immediately, or you ought to be able to say this immediately. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A little bit different slant on the same idea. Is there love for God in your heart? Is there love for Jesus Christ in your heart? How is that love manifested? How is that love outwardly displayed and outwardly shown? You keep Christ's commandments. You walk according to His way. This is the idea. And then also a familiar passage, Matthew 22. And we'll read Matthew 22:36 and following. Now, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Christ now is coming at it from the other direction, as it were. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, rather than starting with the commandments, plural, here is the summary, as the catechism puts it. Which is the great commandment and which is the second? The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea in the second commandment is reflective of our problem as individuals. We love ourselves too much. It's not that we have to learn to love ourselves. We already do love ourselves. This is the astounding thing. We're very self-centered. See? I'll point the finger at myself. It's always me first, right? We think of ourselves first. We do love ourselves, and we need to learn to love others at least as much as we love ourselves. See, this is the idea that Jesus is presenting here. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Or another way to understand it is, all the law and the prophets hang on or follow from these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Okay? And this is why we think of the first table of the law, the first four commandments, referring to God, loving God, and the second table of the law, loving our neighbor. And so it's all bound up in these commandments. And it's very striking that this should be the case. So with this definition of love from the Scriptures, as I say in number three on the outline, align the definition with the description. And so there's a sense in which what we have is, the definition is what is love, and the description gives us a little bit more on how this love is to be expressed. See? You're to keep God's commandments, but it's not just enough that you keep God's commandments. How you keep God's commandments is just as important as keeping the commandments themselves. This is what happens when you collate the two, when you bring the two together. And so The first example I'm taking along this line is the ninth commandment. And here's what the Catechism has to say with regard to the ninth commandment. Which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, or you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? And as the Catechism does it, there are two sides. What is required in the ninth commandment, and then what is forbidden in the ninth commandment. The Catechism does this with each of the commandments. And this is a heads up. Whenever there's a negative in Scripture, you can always think about the positive side. This is what the Catechism is leading us to. The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth. The maintaining and the promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So the idea of the ninth commandment is the maintaining of truth, of telling the truth, of being truthful. And what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth. Now, I know none of us are ever tempted to shade the truth just a tad in our own favor. This is what the Catechism is getting at. Now, don't think about politics here, please. It's very striking, isn't it? The shading of the truth. Forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. You should not denigrate yourself or your family's name. This would be a violation of the commandment. Very striking that this is the case. My wife could give us some examples about me in this regard. I shouldn't go there and speak about myself in a denigrating way. And you shouldn't do that either. Or about your neighbor. And you should protect your name and your neighbor's name. So that the ninth commandment is about telling the truth. So now, let's think about this with regard to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so as I'm saying, how you carry out the commandments is just as important as carrying out the commandments themselves. So in this regard, look at Ephesians 4:15, and then we'll come back. I shouldn't have skipped over Ephesians 4:15. Because the connection is quite striking. Let's read verse 14 in Ephesians 4. Paul warns that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, see, what should our posture be? Speaking the truth in love. There it's epitomized, it seems to me. The ninth commandment involves truth. It's part of the prescription of love. And so we need to speak the truth in love. And if we speak the truth in love, you will always speak the truth, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, with kindness. Speaking the truth with kindness. Now, I can think of dozens of ways in which I violated this precept with our children. What's wrong with you? Don't you understand what we've just been talking about? You know, we've been trying to drive home a point around the table, and all of a sudden I'm blurting out with a lack of kindness, and not only that, with a lack of patience. I'm impatient. Is this love? No. See? I'm anxious for the truth. But it would be the same in discipling individuals. They don't get the truth. They deviate. They ask questions. They try to go around to the back door. They're not listening, you think. And you get impatient with them. Right? No. Love is patient. You present the truth with kindness and with patience. Dr. Blackwood brought up an aspect of this after class last time when he said we sometimes get in this mold in the church. Well, we have the truth. We have the truth here. And we stand up for the truth. We may be a dwindling congregation, but to be sure, those people that are leaving, they don't understand the truth. And we brush them off. We're impatient with them. We don't extend the kindness of God to them. And in many respects, they're gone. Good riddance. You know, they're upsetting the apple cart with us here. No. We don't have the truth circled in a way in our midst that we're the repository of truth. We can never look at ourselves in this way. And when others may disagree, we have to listen. We have to be patient. We have to be kind. I'm struck by the fact that in Japan, and I suspect this is the case in India also, but in Japan, there are people who have been coming to our churches in Japan for years. 10, 12, 15 years. Before they will come forward in the congregation and make a publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ and submit to baptism. It's a big step for them. And you have to be patient with them and work with them and not get frustrated, you see. With circumstances like that. And certainly, more and more, I think we're going to find this is a case in our own culture and in our own society. It's very easy for us to say, well, all you have to do is repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and you'll become a Christian. Why don't you do that? You see. And they're not ready. They're not ready. And so you and I need to exercise a great deal of patience and kindness. This is a manifestation of love. You stand for the truth, but you do so with patience and kindness. And what does 1 Corinthians go on to say? Love does not envy or boast. You don't have a boastful edge. I've already alluded to this. Like, you don't understand. Well, I understand. And one of the things that turns people off more than anything else is to come across with an arrogant edge. Well, I've gotten ahead of myself. Love is not puffed up. That's the category that should go under. When we come across in this way, it does turn people off. And I know I have to watch this, because most of you know me now well enough that I'm the big mouth. That is, I get loud. I can get loud. And maybe it's because some of my hearing is fading and I need to hear myself. Sometimes that can be portrayed when you get loud and get forceful. That can be portrayed as anger or arrogance. And I think we need to watch that and take care that's not the case. And the text says, love does not envy or boast. And this has to do with the 10th commandment. Actually, you shall not covet. It's the same word. And this means that you recognize your own self-importance and you want others to recognize your importance. You covet recognition. It's very striking how this takes place. And I'll just speak about myself here again, because I know that how this can operate with a pastor or a teacher. You like to hear good things in response to the message or the teaching. And sometimes when you don't hear good things, it rubs the wrong way. Well, that's a signal. See, that's a signal. There's something wrong going on in the heart. And how we perceive others are receiving us is important. We need not to covet self-importance or recognition. We need to recognize others. And how often it is when you speak to someone in the congregation and the first thing out of your mouth is, well, how did it go this week with that situation on your job that you mentioned to me last week? And they say, respond to your query. And then inevitably, I've happened, seen this happen to me several times here in the congregation. The response is then, thanks for asking. Thanks for asking. There you go. The emphasis is on others, not on self. Love is not puffed up. Love does not pepper the truth with vulgarities. This goes under love is not rude. And Paul uses this, you may remember, this same word, in speaking about couples. That you don't treat someone else, you're dating in a crude manner, or your wife or your husband in a crude manner. This is the idea behind the text. And in our culture and in our society, certain terms that are vulgarities, it's not just profanity, they're vulgarities, with sexual innuendos, our speech is peppered with this kind of language. And it's very hard to avoid. And we ourselves can get into this habit, you see, and being judgmental, and using the term Lord and the term speaking about heaven and speaking about hell in ways that are not proper, and peppering our language with these kinds of things. And this goes under the category, love is not rude. Love is just straightforward. Straightforward with the truth. This would be the idea. Love does not denigrate others, using yourself as a standard. Love does not insist on its own way. Well, I know the best way. Maybe. Maybe. But activities can be carried out in many different ways. And individuals have different talents. And how an activity is carried out may not be carried out in the way you would do it, but as long as what's being done is accomplished, it's all right. And again, I remember having many struggles and difficulties with myself with regard to our children in this way. And one of my daughters would try and needle me. She was good at it. She knew how to get under her father's skin by purposely going out of her way to do something in a way she knew I wouldn't do it. So very striking, you see. The patience, Dad, patience. Be kind. Don't demand your own way. Things can be done in different ways. And I gave you the illustration last week of being very irritated in the first congregation I served with the way the bulletin was being done. So I demanded that I do it myself. It's a big mistake. Big mistake. Say, no, you don't have to. You don't have to do that. Well, let's see. Back to the text again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not provoke. Love does not provoke. And so when you tell the truth, it shouldn't be with the idea of provoking someone and putting them on the defensive. It would be the idea here. See, in teaching, the idea should not be to put you on the defensive, but to attempt to draw you in to the truth of God. I used to say to my classes at the seminary, a teacher is good at presenting the truth and simply laying out the truth. A good teacher or a good pastor understands the principle of drawing individuals into the truth and to an active walk in the truth. And so you don't seek to be provocative. You don't seek to needle people. You don't seek to provoke people in speaking the truth. And then 1 Corinthians 13 says, I'm confusing things here. It does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And in the mix there is the idea of love does not list the sins of others. And this would go under the category in 1 Corinthians 13. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It does not keep a list of wrongs. You can tell the truth, but when you tell the truth, you don't dredge up things from the past. They may be truthful. In the same way, when God forgives you and me, it's quite significant, isn't it, that He actually does forgive us and He promises never again to bring up those past sins and use those past sins against us. He promises He'll never bring those sins up again and use them against you. They're forgiven. What a wonderful thing that is. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs against you. And so in the judgment, what happens? You're free. See, what a wonderful thing that is, that you're actually free. This is love. This is the kindness and patience and generosity and goodness of God, that He demands the truth, but your sins now have been paid for. This is part of the truth. And so He never brings those sins up against you again. In the same way with others. You and I should not keep a record of wrongs. And although those wrongs should be those wrongs are true, they're in fact sins that have been committed, lies that have been told, etc., etc. You don't reflect on those and you don't bring them up again. And you see, this would be a matter of counsel for each of us individually too, would it not? That you don't dredge up the past, your own past, and beat yourself down with things that have happened in the past. Yourself. No. Are they things that you've done and you can truthfully speak about them, but you don't keep a record of wrongs with regard to yourself in this regard, that you bring them up and use them against yourself and beat yourself down? See, this would be also be improper. This is not love. This is not a proper understanding of love. And then the apostle says, love rejoices in the truth. There you have it again. See, what is in your heart? The commandment is to love the truth, to exalt in the truth, and to always rejoice when the truth is spoken, even if it's the hard truth. See, this is where you and I run into the problem, isn't it? That when it's the hard truth, that you've stubbed your toe or I've stubbed my toe, and someone comes to me or someone comes to you and says, Denny, you've sinned. Several years ago, I had the privilege of preaching a sermon in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, where two of the churches in Beaver Falls were uniting as one congregation. And I was asked if I would preach at this service. And I was glad to. It was a very nice time and a time of rejoicing. And during the course of this sermon, I said something about a professor at Westminster Seminary in California that I disagreed with. And I got a letter in the mail from Dr. Carson. Now, I can't think of his first name. Jim Carson, who had worked at Westminster Seminary in California. And he knew these people well. And in his letter, he said to me, "Denny, I take exception to what you said about this professor. And I think you seriously erred in making those comments." And I was taken back. And I thought about it. And I sent a note back to Dr. Carson, Jim Carson. And I said to him, "Jim, you're right. I repent. And I thank you for pointing this out to me. And I went back and I scrubbed the recording." But you see, the response to that was interesting too. Because Dr. Carson, Jim Carson, came back to me and he said, "Wow, I never expected a response like that." Why? Why wouldn't he expect a response like that? Because often when you do something like you throw people back on the defensive. But you have to think through these things and actually rejoice in the truth, because this is part of the process of sanctification and God bringing us more thoroughly into the image of Christ. This is what love is all about. And so you have to take the commandments which define love and the description of love that's in 1 Corinthians 13 and pull them together. Because how you bring carry out those commandments is just as important as the commandments themselves. And I've given to you here other examples, the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, but I'm not going to get into that now. Let me just mention a couple of things from point four. Romans 5:8. The love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will cause you, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will give you my spirit and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and carry out my ordinances." This is the power of love. And I'm very struck by this little pithy statement made by W.G.T. Shedd with regard to the idea of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love is inclination. Where when you're born again, God gives you a new inclination of heart so that you love God and Jesus Christ and seek to keep His commandments. And then if you understand 1 Corinthians 13 properly, you keep the commandments in the way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And so you have the description of love and the power of love. And this love, we're going to get into this more, this love becomes the chief evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The chief evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Okay, do you have a comment or a question? Okay, Nick. The question is, since God does not hold our sins against us, what does it mean? So I'll rephrase it a little bit. What does it mean to be held accountable in the day of judgment? There are two sides to this. One side of it is the fact that the book of Revelation does say that we'll be judged in accordance with our works, right? And I think this is what you're getting at. That the book of Revelation does say that we're going to be judged in accordance with our works. Now, think about Ephesians 2:10 in this regard. That God has prepared beforehand good works that you should walk in them. Correct?
Yes.
That this is the posture. And in the end, if there are any good works in your life which are pleasing to God and upon which God may smile, those works are a manifestation of the goodness and the grace of God. Okay? And so it's just another aspect of the fact that you can say, praise God. Who would have guessed that a life could be transformed and made new? It's all a gracious gift of God. Then on the other hand, when you stand in the judgment, you realize, yes, there may be things in my life upon which God can smile, but every one of those things that were done imperfectly. And it's only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me that I can stand perfectly before God in the judgment. And then, you see, an aspect of this is, we go through this. See, we should not individually keep a record of wrong ourselves. But it's pretty hard to forget a lot of things. And, see, I think you can say that although God will never bring those sins up against you, they're still all there. And in the judgment, you may look and you can say, whoa, I didn't realize the depth of what I have done. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and the grace that you've extended to me. And so these things make the wonder of what Christ has done and God's forgiveness all the more great as we contemplate what Jesus Christ has done. And we see the wonder and the beauty of the grace of God. How could He do such a thing for someone like me? Other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the demonstration of God's love, Your love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. More and more, help us to understand the breadth and the depth of this love. And Father, thank You for Your love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Thank You for Your commandments, Your Ten Commandments, that show us how and in what way we may show our love to You by walking in these commandments. Give us hearts to do so. And not only so, Father, with this definition of love in mind, help us more and more to grasp the description of love given to us in 1 Corinthians by Paul, so that we are patient and kind and not arrogant or proud or boastful, but always rejoicing in the truth. And in the end, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purposes, our hearts are always full of this love, so that we bear all things in this life and trust in You in all things and hope in You in all things and persevere in all things, because this is Your love poured out in our hearts. Bless us to this end, we pray. In the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.